We've been discussing in our short sermon series titled Functioning in the Family, the different roles that God has so designed in order to best operate within his family, a local church. So we talked first about elders, and the second about deacons. And there was an expectation from you and from the Bible of qualifications that they indeed are believers. Elders, deacons, of course, are believers, but this morning, as we think about the people gathered in the local church, we don't have that same expectation that all people who gather within a local church are particularly believers. We know that not all are Christians, and we are glad and welcome those who are not yet surrendered their lives to Christ, or who are learning, who are curious, and who by God's grace have been led to a place to hear of God and just be in his presence of his people. So the difference between the elders, the deacons, and the general folk within the church is there is not a qualification to go to church. There is a qualification to be an elder. There is a qualification to be a deacon. There's not a qualification to go through the doors of a church, and aren't we glad? Because none of us would meet a qualification. Sometimes people think that there's a qualification within certain groups of churches, like, oh, I would never fit in, or I could never meet the standard. But by God's grace, I hope that that's not the case here, where people would feel welcome no matter how they come. But interestingly enough, even within the people of within a local gathering on a Sunday morning, there is a difference between a family and a guest. While I might host a guest for a very long time in my home, I would have different expectations on that guest. I would never expect my guest to do my dishes. I would never expect my guest to vacuum my floor. I would never expect my guests to fold my laundry. So they might do it, and that would be grateful. But that's not an expectation on a guest. No matter how long they stay, if they are my guest, they are to be served by me. So there's a difference of an expectation I would have on a family member and a guest. And the same is true of people in a local church. You have a different expectation for those who are guests. You are glad they're there. You're ready to serve them. You are give them a warm welcome. You can relate to them in so many levels, but there's not a same expectation on a guest as there is as a member of a family. So for in local churches, if we think about the family metaphor or the language of a family within a local body, that, of course, is only going to also include believers because of the language of the Bible. Those who are adopted into God's family is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the family language comes with expectations. It comes with responsibilities. It comes with contributing. Imagine a 12-year-old who never lifted a finger around a house, who never did a dish, never vacuumed, never did laundry, never cleaned up the room. Are they a contributing member of that family? Are they a valuable member of the family? Sure, they're valuable based on who they are, but they are not contributing any value to that family. A child, when they mature and grow, they begin to take on responsibility within a family. That's what is healthy. That's what is right. And that's what helps families to flourish. And so the same thing is true within the family of God, the church of God. And we're going to see that in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, where we'll see about this passage that God has so designed the unity of the body of Christ, the aim of the body of Christ, and ultimately how he works that out in everyday church life. Paul speaking here to the church at Ephesus and speaking of himself, we're going to see this progression of how people relate to a local church. And first it begins with an identity. Of who are you? Are you in the family or are you a guest who is more than welcome, but are you in the family? So it first begins with an identity understanding. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Here's what God's word says. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, to the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all in all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This morning, as we look at this text, we will see this goal of the body of Christ and the design that God has so put in place. First, though, he starts with an identity. Who is it he is speaking to? He is not simply speaking to a gathered people within a building. We know church is not about a building. We call this building a church, but what really is a church is those who identify with Christ as his people. He begins this passage by saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is that calling? That calling is speaking of the call of salvation. You have been called to belong to God's family. You have been called there, and it's a worthy walk. Not that you are a worthy human being, but that your manner of life would be reflective of the job you now have, the identity you now have, that you are exemplifying what it means to walk with Jesus in this calling, that you have a calling on your life to leave your own self-righteousness and to cling to Christ's perfect righteousness. That's your calling. So then walk worthy. Show Jesus righteousness. Don't try to bump up yourself, but magnify Christ. That's what it means to walk worthy of this calling. But it points to our identity. Who are we? We are the called out ones. We've been called out of our sinfulness, our called out of our self-righteousness, called out of our religiosity, and we have called to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul paints a beautiful picture, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, of who we were in our darkest state and then who God made us to be in Christ. Here's some verses that he talks about our identity. Foundationally, who it is that makes up this family that he's speaking of, this body that he speaks of. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He adopted us. He called us. He predestined us for adoption through Christ. And it was according to his will, no one else's. And then he carries on in Ephesians 1, in verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, that's when we've been adopted in him, says we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
We see that union language in Christ, in him, in him. Paul repeats it countless times in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, this foundation of who are we? We are those who are in him. And Jesus talks about those who should be in him. He says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So before you even think about the responsibility or what it means to be part of a family and how you contribute to the family or to the body, you must understand that identity comes before responsibility. You must identify with who you are. Are you in Christ? And even at that, how did Christ make you his own? Was it because of your goodness and your works and your gifts and your talent? No, none of that was to be considered when Christ saved you. Thank God. He saved us not because of the works done in us in righteousness, but because of his love. And so that is the foundation of our identity. Not that I am something and I have much to bring, but that I am a person of a humble estate in brokenness and sin that God comes to rescue, the same as the person next to me. He was not impressed more with you than he was with me. He is not more displeased with you than he was with me. He sees you as a broken vessel who he loves. And in love, sent his son to take your place. That's the beauty of our identity. So before our responsibility comes identity. We are saved into Christ. We've taken on a new identity. We're a new creation. So who are we? We are in Christ, and therefore we're now into his body. So then church life then flows from salvation, not from obligation. And this new identity, this new life, shapes the character of those who are part of this body. As we talked about with elders and deacons, how they had character qualifications, how God was describing a certain type of person, not a skill set, but a type of person, who he wanted to be this godly leader within the church and a godly servant within the church. Well, here we see the people who are identified with Christ, they bear fruit of a certain type. You see in verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bear with one another in love. The fruit of a life in Christ is humility. It is gentleness. It is patience. It is love. This is the fruit of a life in Christ. And it's not perfect, but it is a fruit and it is working. Philippians chapter 2 says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When you are in Christ, this mind is yours. You have the mind of Christ to put others before yourself. This is the kind of person that is a part of God's family. A person who has been humbled by their own brokenness and sinfulness so that they realize it is not their beauty and abilities which makes God see them. So they are in their brokenness, say, I have nothing to bring for my salvation, so I trust in Jesus fully. And so therefore, the person next to me that I would maybe naturally judge, I'm not going to judge. Who am I to judge? But I am also surrendered before this same God. And so my mind within Christ Jesus is to not do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but to have Christ's mind, to love and to put others first. So our union with Christ then produces Christ-like character. And unity in a church is only preserved through a Christ-shaped life. Last week we talked about how deacons were to be sustainers of unity. Well, the unity is not just of things, it's of people. And people who are supposed to be Christ-like and growing in their Christ-likeness, putting others first, not doing things out of selfish ambition, but participating in the life of others. And that unity is not just about, well, we like each other because we share interests. We have the same sports team, or we have the same, our kids are in the same hobbies, or whatever. Our unity is on doctrine, on teaching. Here in verses 4 to 6, it tells us that, of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there is only one. There is not multiple different things that we are to be united on. Ultimately, there is one thing, and that is the Lord and what we know to be true of Him. That there is one body in Christ. There's not separate bodies for different types of people. There's one family of God. There is one body of Christ. There is one Spirit. There is one hope. There's no alternate hopes. There's no like, well, you know, partial hope in Jesus and hope in some other things. Or other religions that might embrace that kind of mentality is all, like the Baha'i faith says, all religions are equally able to get to God. It's not true. There's only one hope. And that hope is through a relationship with Jesus Christ alone. And that's why it says in verse 5, there's one Lord. There's not more than one. There is one Lord. There's only one way of faith. There's only one baptism, one way to be dead in your sin and alive together with Christ. There's only one God and Father of all. So that is where the unity is to be. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it says in verse 3. Eager to maintain that unity. Well, what is it? It's about the oneness of our understanding of who God is. We've been baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 says, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Our unity is rooted in a shared life in Christ. Our unity is not rooted in personality or preferences. It's in Christ. And so then, within His body here, those who are identified with Him and then begin to take the fruit of Him, understand Him and unite around Him. This is the foundation of the very family of God. He lays this out at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 4, because He's about to say how they then relate. But He needs to know who we're talking about. Those who are called by God into a relationship with Christ and who are united in that relationship, in that family, in that one body. And so then He begins to say that He gives gifts to these people. In verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here's the reality of that. Let's say if we could tally up our sins, and you have 1,200,000 yesterday, and I have 2,200,000 this morning. I'm going to need a greater measure of grace. The measure of God's grace to each according to their deeds. We need His grace to be immeasurable because we have immeasurable sin. It is measurable. In that way that it is needing to be counted and covered. There is a record of debt that stands against us. But Christ deals with that record. It's not just a blanket statement and say, oh yeah, just hopefully I've cast my net wide enough that I'll cover it. No, Jesus particularly died for your particular sins. There is a measure of grace which He has bestowed upon you. How incredible is that, that we do not know. That's why it's called immeasurable, because to us, we do not know the number of sins that He has already covered if we are in Christ yet today. And so we are grateful for the measure that He has given us according to His grace. But this is the God who is giving it to His people. His people, He has given, it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the gift is also the people for each other. And then you look down just quickly at verse 15. It says that
We grow up every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so we think about the headship of Jesus. Colossians 1:18 tells us that He is the head of the body, the church. So all ministry flow from Christ's authority. The church is His body, not ours. It doesn't belong to a name or a corporation or whatever it may be. The church and how it operates is under His headship. It's under His rule and His authority. It says there, He is the head into Christ. It's what we're growing up into. Well, it says here that He distributes His grace in measure, verse 7, according to His measure. And then we know that also from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the chapter of spiritual gifts. It says there, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. A variety of gifts, they're not all the same. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good steward of God's varied grace. It's varied. How He gives you a certain gift, He might not give to the person next to you. His grace is varied. Every believer receives grace in terms of saving grace, but the graces we receive when it comes to gifting are different. So every believer, though, does receive grace for service, as I just read in 1 Peter 4. As you have received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards. No person within the family of God is passive. No person is just a consumer. God has given gifts, and the gifts are for use for other people. The gifts are not to serve you. If you're given a gift of leadership, can you do that in isolation? Are you given the gift of serving? You're given the gift of love. You're given the gift of charity. You're given none of that can be done to yourself in isolation. The gifts that you are given by God's very grace are for the sake of other people. So God provides them for His church. And it says here, down in verse 11, and He gave to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. The term shepherds, teachers, is what we looked at in the first week in elders. So He gives leaders as a gift. And the reason leaders are a gift to you is because of where else it says in Hebrews 13:7. These leaders, it says, they spoke the word of God to you. Or in 13:17, it says, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5, they are eagerly and willingly shepherding your soul and exercising oversight. So leaders are Christ's instruments then for care and growth. Because as we progress in this passage, we see the growth of the body is first off coming from verse 11, stemming from these leaders that God gave as a gift. Well, you think about the relationship, though, of the church in general to the leaders. Well, verse 12 tells us that the leaders are the equippers of the saints, not just of other leaders. So then how do the people relate to the leaders? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. Or 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Or Hebrews 13:17, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. Or Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we submit then to what God has said about how we're to relate to our leaders in respect, esteem, and love, in considering them worthy of double honor, of remembering them and imitating their faith, of obeying and submitting to them with joy and not with groaning. So submission to the structure that God has set in place for us is submission ultimately to Christ's design. And so that we would honor Christ and trust Him. And so then
The leadership and discipleship that flows from what God has designed is found here, but also in 2 Timothy. It says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The leaders are supposed to multiply leaders and disciple others to grow in the Lord. Well, since the elder's job is to feed the sheep, what would be the people of God's job? To show up for the food. When the food is set before you, then you go and you feast. You take and you eat. It is not an elder's job to shove it down your throat or to try to cause it to nourish you somehow. The elder's job is to faithfully and carefully prepare the meal. The word of God is to be carefully handled. And that is the elder's job, is to bring it to you to feast upon so that you might be nourished. Not just on a Sunday, but through Bible studies, through private interactions, their job is to bring you the feast of God's word that you might be nourished. So then your job as the sheep is to come when the shepherd calls. He says, "Come, it's time for food." So you go and eat. Don't complain because you're hungry if you've not shown up for the food. The job for the sheep is to show up. The job for the sheep is to cry out. James chapter 5, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him." The job of a sheep, the job of a member of the body of Christ, of the member of the family of God, is to call out to the elders and say, "Come, I need prayer. I need you to pray for me, not just in my physical sickness, but my sin sickness. Come and pray for me." It's the job of the relationship between leaders and the sheep is not just to honor and submit and put up on some pedestal. The job is to trust Christ's leadership structure, but at the same time realize the gift that it is for your soul, that is being watched over, that is being cherished, that is being prayed for. So Christ matures his people then through relational teaching. You don't just get cared for and matured well from somebody far off who never knows you. Even in my personal experience, I've had two different people try to teach me the exact same thing. One person I had no relationship with. Another loved and cherished me. Guess who I heard? When it was a challenging thing to my heart, when I needed to mature, I needed to grow up in one area, who am I going to listen to? A person I know and love? A person who I know has my best interest in mind and who has loved me and proved himself to me? Or a complete stranger who is nearly hostile to me? You're going to go to the person who relates well to you. And so Christ matures people then, because part of maturing is pruning. Sometimes it's a painful process, but you need to be pruned by someone who has your best interest in mind and cares for you. So through relational teaching that Christ matures us. And what does he mature us to? Well, every member ministry. Christ works through his body, not just leaders. Look at verse 12. The job of the shepherds and teachers, verse 12 says, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The purpose of leadership is to equip, not to replace. Oh yeah, just let them do it. They're the leaders. They signed up for that. They can do all the ministry in the church. Well, no. Here it says, the saints do the work of ministry. And we know that that must be so, because the member isn't just consisting of one gift. The body is not just consisting of one gift. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, it says the body does not consist of one member, but many. It also says in verse 18, "But as it is, God so arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." Verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 12 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." The body is not just something that is in a coma. What purpose can it serve? What direction can it take if it's paralyzed? Or if part of it's paralyzed and says, "I don't need to do nothing." And the rest of the body has to, if we want to accomplish a purpose, we want to do things for God, then the rest of the body has to make up for the part of the body that says, "I'm not doing anything." Right? And so you see that. You hear the statistics, 10% of people do 90% of the work in churches. That's not true with our church, and I'm thankful for that. But you see that, and you hear that, of a lot of people think, "I can check out. I can consume. I can come and be served, and I'm going to go to a place where I can be served, because that's what my life is. I'm a consumer." But that's not being part of the body of Christ. We can't say, "I'm not needed,"
The hand can't say, you don't need me. You got eyes. You don't need my hand. Or the eyes can't say to the nose, I don't need you. Or if there's a fire that you can't smell behind you. We need all the varied parts of the body of Christ, all the distinct giftings, the distinct situations, your history, what you've been through. God uses that to serve His ministry. The very thing that God has brought you through, your family circumstances, your trials, your tribulations, the things that He has taught you through good times and through hard times, God is using those things in His body to serve one another, but to serve the greater mission. We are to be the ministers, each one, to build up the body of Christ, it says in verse 12. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It is not one person's job to build up the body. The pastors and elders prepare the church, but the church does the ministry. So we serve with the gifts that God has given us. Romans chapter 12 says this, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. Let us use them. Bob Thune says this in a book. He says, a healthy church is one where all the people are engaged in ministry together. So then, as we talked about last week, the role of deacons is to be out in front, identifying needs and opportunities for the church to meet, for the people to get involved in, for the people to serve. Because Christ serves His people through His people. One of the primary ways you're going to be served, other than through the Word of God, is through the people of God. Imagine if all the people of God around you checked out. Said, no, I don't want to serve. I don't need to serve. I don't need to use the gifts God gave me. You don't know my life situation. Things are hard. If everybody just checked out, you would not be as well served. And so then you think about your piece in that puzzle and how you are not to check out, because what you have to bring that God has given you intentionally, even the frailties, even the difficulties, even the parts of you that you think are unlovely, the rough edges, God has so brought you to that for the sake of His glory among His people. God's using that. And so that's why Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does Christ want? He wants us to love God with our whole hearts and everything we are, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, part of doing that is to bear one another's burdens, rough edges and all. Or James 5 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So don't only bear each other's burdens, but confess your sins to one another. That one's hard, isn't it? How many of us do that on a regular basis? Just openly confessing our sins to one another. The reason we don't is, I've said this 100 times before, is we don't really want to give them up. The only time it's evident there's real fruit that you want to get rid of a sin is when you expose the sin. You say, I'm not going to let this hide anymore. I'm going to have accountability. And so you confess your sins to one another, not because somebody else can forgive you, even on God's behalf. You confess so that you can expose the cancer and deal with it. Confess your sins to one another. That's what we're there for. Because you confess your sin to another confessor who says, I also need Christ. I also need grace. Like, let's go to the gospel together. God still loves you despite your sin. We confess our sins to one another so we remind ourselves of the love of God in Christ. And then we pray for one another. It's the beautiful gift of the people of God, is that we would pray with each other. Not just in our own prayer closets for each other, but with each other. Pray for one another. Further in James chapter 5, it says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Your job as a member of the body of Christ, as a child of God, is to care for the souls of others, to snatch them from the deceitfulness of sin, to guard them, to bring them back from their wanderings, and therefore cover a multitude of sins. The body shares the spiritual and practical weight for one another, so that we can know Christ and feel Christ and experience Christ and His love for us. We feel it through our serving with our gifts and our time and our willingness to lay ourselves down for other people. We also serve God and the people of God through our faithful generosity and partnership. You love reading the book of Acts, just how they were so concerned for the needs of those around them, their brothers and sisters. It says in Acts chapter 2, all who believed, remember of the identity, all who believed were together and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They did not want their brother or sister to have need. And so they were taking care of them financially. Even at cost to themselves, at sacrifice to themselves, they were caring for. They were opening their wallets to the needs of their brothers and sisters. They were generous. So it comes from a generous heart. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talking about the collection that they were making for the church in Jerusalem who was suffering a great need. He gave them wisdom. He said, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. As he prospers so that there will be no collection in the time to come, he says, your giving to the people of God and the needs of God's mission shouldn't just be haphazard. It should be intentional. It should be well planned so that it's not just off the cuff and not sacrificial and not prayed about. He tells the people in Corinth to prepare their hearts to be able to give. And then he gives this great example. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, he talks about the church of Macedonia and their giving. Here, I want you to hear what a heart after God does for the people of God. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The example of the Macedonians is incredible. Out of their trial, their poverty was an abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity. They begged Paul for the opportunity to give financially. Paul's like, nah, you guys are impoverished. Like, there's no way. I'm not going to let you give. Keep your money. Take care of your families. They begged Paul for the opportunity to be able to contribute to the needs of others. They gave out of their poverty and they gave beyond their means. They didn't just give what they had. They gave beyond what they had by God's grace. They truly sacrificed for the sake of other believers. Their generous hearts were incredible. That's why Paul goes further in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, for God loves the cheerful giver. That each one has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not with somebody twisting your arm, but a cheerful giver. So giving is participating in Christ's work. It's not just charity. It's seeing what God is up to and wanting to contribute and wanting to, with joy, be a part of that, as the Macedonians did. It's devoted to a community life. In Acts 2, you see them every day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Or in Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. So our presence then sustains the spiritual vitality. Oh, well, I don't really need to go. I don't need to participate. I don't need to be there. Oh, you're missing out, and the people of God are missing out on your gift if you say, I'm not needed. Oh, brother or sister, you are needed in the family of God. That's why it says, do not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but consider how to stir up one another. You are vital to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people that he's called you to. So devote yourself to the teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread together and praying together. Your faithful presence is the encouragement of spiritual vitality. And the goal is here found in verse 13. And it says, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. To maturity and unity. Those are the goals. That's why we are equipped as every individual believer, not only by God's varied grace within us and what he's brought us through, but also by the leaders who equip us from the Word of God and how to serve God. We are equipped so that we can attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son, that our understanding of the gospel is maturing, and that we ourselves are maturing to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Our goal is to be spiritual disciples of Jesus, not just some religious consumers. And it's for the protection of the gospel itself. It carries on. The reason we want maturity is not just so that we can tote ourselves, but it says so that we are, verse 14, no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There are so many things and so many avenues the enemy tries to use to derail your faith and to discredit the gospel. And so that happens with immature people. They're easily tossed back and forth by a new teaching or a new philosophy or a new scheme. Immature people get sucked in. And so the goal is then maturity so that we can guard the gospel and guard the witness of the gospel. That is our goal. And the way we do that is by serving one another. And so verse 15 tells us how to do it. Rather than being tossed to and fro and being immature and just insisting on our own way, it says, rather, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So we speak the truth in love to one another. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. We mature each other. That is through confessing sin and praying for one another, through serving one another, through studying together. We speak the truth in love. We talked about in our Bible study recently about confronting sin in other believers and how so many people think, oh, well, that's judgmental. Well, no, it's Christian life. I would want people to point out a sin that maybe I'm unaware of. Maybe some red flags. I want people to point that out so that I might not continue to walk in that way and displease Christ. A true believer, a growing believer, wants to be called out on their sin so that they would walk purer with Christ and be a better witness and testimony for Him. So love then speaks the truth. But love without truth is weak. It's not love at all. And truth without love, it wounds. So we speak the truth in love. That happens within a family unit. So our Christ-like relationships then display the gospel to others. Look at verse 16. And from the whole body, which is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this individually growing, spiritually, built up in love, is properly equipped, and each part is doing its part, every person is working properly. And so we long for that, to individually be a part of that in the family of God. We have an expectation that we are not just guests in God's local church. If we are Christ, we identify as Christ, we are called, then we maintain that unity of the faith, and we strive to grow up into faith, and we realize our part in it is not to be consumers, but to be contributors with the grace that God has given us. I love what 1 John chapter 3 says. It gives us the picture of why and what. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's not say we're loving people, but close our hearts to others. We open our hearts in sacrificial love, therefore reflecting the love of Christ. That passage began with, we know this love because He laid down His life for us. It begins with an understanding of Christ loving us, and therefore it transforms us to love one another through sacrifice as well. The cross defines love, not feelings, not infomercials. The cross defines love, and it's sacrificial. And so then we want to reflect that. We reflect the cross in love. We also reflect the cross in forgiveness and reconciliation.
In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Or later in Ephesians chapter 4, here in verse 32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So the gospel and our understanding of it is what sustains that unity. The gospel sustains unity. Forgiveness, reconciliation is founded in the gospel and gospel love. Understanding Christ's love for us and through us. So then there is an outward mission. As we're growing up in this body of Christ, what is the purpose? Our purpose is to magnify Him with our lives, that we might make each other look more like Jesus intentionally next week. So that Christ might be more glorified in my life and yours because we've been involved with each other in the family. And that's to be expected. When we choose to relate to one another in a local gathering, we say, "I want for your spiritual good. And I want you to be for my spiritual good." Not just for praying at me at a distance, but speaking God's words to me and calling out, speaking the truth in love when needed, but guarding me, pulling me back from the deceitfulness of sin. The beauty of the family dynamic in the body of Christ is so gospel central. It's all about broken people being redeemed by a great God. And now He continues that work through His people. It's incredible to see sacrificial love and forgiveness through His people. And we don't expect that from a guest in our family. But we will serve them with that very love. And we will serve them with that very sacrifice. And we will give them the forgiveness. But why would you expect a guest to serve you? It all starts with our union with Christ. And that character that flows out of our understanding of who God is to us and what He's shaping us to be. The fruit that is coming out of it. Jesus as our head and the giver of the gifts that He has called us into a local family and leaders to help us to relate to one another and relate to the Word of God. So then Christ works through you individually. He equips you. He gives you the ability and gifts to serve, to engage with other people, calls you to bear each other's burdens, to be generous and partner with, and to devote yourself in love to people so that we can mature, that we can look more like Jesus than we did yesterday, so that He would get the glory. Finish with this in 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11. It says, "As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh God, being part of Your family is such a privilege. It is only through the adoption that we receive through the love of Your Son, not because we have deserved it or earned it, but according to Your love and Your purpose and grace. So help us as we identify with You, for those of us who belong to Christ, help us to recognize that that's not just a foundation, it's not just an entryway, but it is our life. The gospel is our life. And we just pray that You would help us to so sacrifice and lay ourselves down in whatever way You're calling us to for the sake of our brothers and sisters, so that we together might be equipped, we might build ourselves up in love, so that we can better serve Your purposes to our guests and to the watching world. God, we want people to know what it is to have a relationship with You and to have hope in Christ. We need that strength, and that strength comes from one another through the ministry of Your Word. And so, God, help us to surrender ourselves to You this morning and each day. Help us to ask how today we can sacrifice and be generous for the sake of our brothers and sisters, and ultimately for the glory of Your name in all the earth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.